whenever we get into a study about false prophets and we hang around here for a few weeks, it becomes pretty necessary to not only dwell on the text at hand, but also to remind ourselves, especially given this morning's scripture reading, that though false prophets continue to multiply and proliferate even in our midst, we are reminded that the Good Shepherd holds us in the palm of his hand. He takes care of us. He's faithful. He continues to refresh us. And that is why David can say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? One reason. For you are with me. And no other reason can we find comfort, strength, encouragement, and protection and preservation from the evil schemes of false teachers than to know that our Lord Jesus is with us. And even as we go through a text like Matthew 7, we have to be reminded of that, going verse by verse, that in spite of the dangers of false teachers and all that they bring to bear in the life of the church, all of the challenges that they bring, that we are protected, we are watched over, and that the Lord will lose none that the Father has given to him. So with that in mind, let's be encouraged and let's open our Bibles, if you're not there already, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Begin our reading in verse 15, and I will read through verse 20. Beware of the false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. May God be blessed by the reading of his word as we prepare our hearts to study it this morning. So again, this is a brief deviation from our text in Galatians chapter 1, where we're discussing false gospels, learning about the nature of false gospels and how even early on in the first century church, they have crept in. A different gospel preached by false teachers is making a great effort to usurp the position of the true gospel. And Paul again gives them a stern warning, gives the Galatians a stern warning, not to be fooled by this, that those, no matter who they are, whether apostle, angel, or any kind of other preacher who brings in a different gospel, which is another of a different kind, it is not the true gospel at all, cannot be compared to it. Whoever does that, whoever speaks forth that, he is to be accursed. He is one who is to be devoted to destruction, a guaranteed type of destruction that will also serve as a warning to any who would dare do such a thing. Again, we call that the truth about the lie. We want to know that false gospels are not simply another perspective, another enlightened way of looking at things, another enlightened way of looking at salvation through Christ. No, it is a completely false message, and it leads people astray. And Paul, taking the time, as his nature as a gracious, caring apostle, to bring that to light to the Galatian churches, he warns them. And so we discovered last week that in order for a false gospel to be preached, there must be a false apostle, a false preacher. As Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 7, a false prophet. And so if we're going to know the message of the false gospel, we might as well get acquainted with the false messenger, because they are the true source of the threat. They are the ones speaking forth the lies of the false gospels, giving information that is distorted, made to look like a truly saving message, but really leads people astray. And as it is true then, it is true now. We are warned about this, and we can really see it all over the place. False teachers are nothing new. I was actually listening to a radio program a couple of days ago and stumbled upon some transcripts from an interview given by Oprah to a man named Rob Bell. Many of you are perhaps familiar with Rob Bell, famous for writing a book called Love Wins, in which, among other things, he essentially tries to dismantle the doctrine of eternal hell. Because love wins in the end is basically a cry for the acceptance of universalism. So his name continues to emerge here and there. And it was interesting because this was an interview back from 2015. Somehow it flew under the radar and I missed it. But what he says is immensely relevant to what the church is experiencing today regarding our defense against false teachers. Rob Bell wrote a book with his wife called The Zim Zoom of Love, A New Way of Understanding Marriage. And one of the things he does in here is try to defend the notion of same-sex marriage. And, of course, that comes with a lot of implications. But basically, that is his wholehearted affirmation regarding marriage between homosexuals. There's an interesting article by Michael Brown. Again, Michael Brown is a theologian with whom we would probably disagree on many things. But he correctly analyzes this and gives an interesting commentary regarding this book, and he says this: "That was no surprise in light of his announcement in 2013 that he supported redefining marriage. In fact, that has been his position for years, although he had not proclaimed it publicly prior to 2013. Now listen to this. Brown goes on to make this quote from this excerpt of this interview. Rob then explained, "Lots of people are already there. We think it's inevitable, and we're basically moments away from the church accepting it." Well, that's what Oprah says. She interrupts and she says, "Are we moments away from the church accepting this?" And then he says this: "Absolutely. I think culture is already there, and the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense." So digest that for a while. Here is a man who was formerly a preacher, who is basically one that we would recognize as a heretic or an apostate. But he's basically saying that what the Bible has to say about this issue does not matter. And then he goes on to say this: "When you have in front of you flesh and blood people who are your brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and coworkers and neighbors, and they love each other, and they just want to go through life with someone." Of course, throughout the interview, he gives many different reasons that he believes supports homosexual marriage, none of which is scripturally grounded. But I bring this up to say that at the forefront of this battle that we are in the midst of regarding false gospels and false teachers is a fundamental truth that we must realize. And I believe this fundamental truth leads to another fundamental truth. And it is this: that at the forefront of every heretic, at least today, and it's especially dangerous because it has so infiltrated the church, is basically a refusal to call sin, sin. This is a basic error within the lot of false prophets. There is simply a complete disregard toward what Scripture clearly, definitively, and even finally says is sin. And that really is a sure sign of where false teachers are headed and where they're trying to lead the church. I mean, really, that is, it harkens back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3. "Yea, hath God said." It's a denial of those fundamental things that God has spoken clearly. And so I just mention this interview as an example, but this is what the church has been suckered into believing. To take things that Scripture has clearly said and to say that, not even that Scripture hasn't said these things, it's to say that even though Scripture has said these things, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't have any relevance or bearing upon life in the 21st century or any bearing on a culture which has become tolerant and inclusive toward people who are living this kind of lifestyle. And so again, this whole thing is not, it's not so much about homosexuality, which we recognize as a sin. It's the overall picture about how we think about man's need for the gospel. And it's especially pertinent to the homosexual community, for example, because you have within the homosexual community what you would call an identity crisis. A person isn't simply identifying themselves as a homosexual as part of their life. No, it encompasses their identity. And so when you identify yourself as a homosexual, that is who you are, and you essentially say that that is not sinful, you are cutting them off from the gospel. Because the gospel does say, yes, your sin, what you do is a problem, but even who you are You are a sinner. Even who you are is a problem. Who you are is rebellious against a holy God. And so when you say who you are isn't a problem, you're cutting that person off from God's saving grace. And so this is just one of many examples that we can use to point out the fact that when we call sin not sin, we are effectively doing damage. We are altering the gospel witness. Because remember, with the good news comes what? Comes the bad news. We have to be clear about the bad news. And if we say there really is bad news, what does that make good news then? It makes it really inconsequential. And again, this follows this cry from the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 5, verses 20 through 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And isn't it true that those who come along and say, you know, this thing that we've called sin our whole lives, this thing that we have called sin for 6,000 years of human history really isn't all that bad? Those are the ones who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And it's things like that once it is implanted within church life, once it gets a hold of church life, especially leaders, that is when the church begins to go astray. So this is big picture stuff, and this is an example, again, of one of the many problems, one of the many challenges that churches face. And it usually begins with this compromise shown towards sin. And once we compromise sin, then what happens? What's the next domino? It's compromising the gospel. Because we understand the gospel by understanding the wretchedness of sin, the rebellious wickedness of sin. And once we call evil good, eventually we'll call the gospel, we'll call the good evil. We'll see it as unnecessary, as passé, as something meant for an intolerant and bygone, irrelevant generation. So as a church, we have to understand what is at stake here when we come face to face with false prophets. Just by way of review, in your outline, we'll get into that. We want to know the truth about the lie, and in specific, the truth about the liar, because here we are investigating what it is that the mouthpiece of the false gospel is, their characteristics. And of course, we want to understand the truth of the matter. We want to understand as a church what really is going on here, lest we ourselves are deceived. Of course, number one is that they are dangerous. Jesus tells us, beware of false prophets. Keep on the lookout, keep watch so that you don't fall into temptation, so you don't get led astray by the same error that others are being led into. Keep watch so that you do not fall prey to your enemy, the devil. And of course, this is the umbrella characteristic of false teachers. We understand that they are dangerous. That's the first thing we have to understand. They are a threat to the church. Even if the teacher himself thinks he is doing good, the power behind him, the power speaking through him, desires harm for the church. We have to understand that false teachers are here for our harm and not for our good. And I think this is, again, a deep challenge for the church to simply understand the danger. I think we think that people are well-meaning, then suddenly we're not in any danger. Jeremiah 5:31, listen to this. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? See, in some sense, it's too late by the time Israel and Judah realized the harm, realized the consequences of prophets prophesying falsely. They have forgotten the danger. They have not been on the lookout. And so they not only accept it, but he says, my people love it so. They delight in this teaching. Again, having ears tickled is nothing new within the Assembly of God. Again, in Jeremiah 23:14, we read this. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one is turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. So here is the prophet Jeremiah speaking the words of the Lord that Israel is ripe for judgment. that they have not understood the danger of false prophets, and so they have come to this place in their idolatry where they are ready to be judged, like Sodom and Gomorrah, if you remember, was burnt up with burning sulfur. Their judgment clear, their judgment final. So that's the danger. Secondly, the truth is that the false prophet is direct. Remember, last time, the false prophet isn't typically someone you have to seek out. The false prophet is someone who is puffed up, who thinks very highly of their own opinions, of their own observations, and they will look for an audience actively. Okay? Not just a single person, an audience. That's why the church is such a target to them, because you have an assembly of people gathered together. Why go and get one person when you can get 20 or 30 or 300? Okay? So you don't have to so much go on the lookout for them. They will come to you. And so the Lord here holds us accountable to be on the lookout, to beware, to know the danger. Just like we would see a symbol of a lightning bolt on a sign to tell us, hey, high voltage, you touch this, you go past this, you are in danger of being electrocuted. You go to a zoo and you see a sign that says, don't feed the bears. You don't feed the bears. To be aware of the danger and to understand that in that sense, the danger will come directly to us. It's interesting, again, in Jeremiah 23, 21, so much good text here to give us light on this situation. The Lord says this, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. They didn't walk, they ran. They moved quickly. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. They had no real word from the Lord, no real true revelation, and yet they made it a point. They ran. They made haste to go and spread their lies and their deceit. So they come directly to you. See, we don't have to go to them. What do? We watch, we wait, and we pray. Not just as individuals, but as a community of God's beloved people. And again, we understand that not only are they dangerous and direct, but they are deceitful. They come to you in sheep's clothing to try to trick you. They are pretenders, counterfeits, frauds, but they are in sheep's clothing. Again, tells us that they can get very close before they are finally recognized. It's interesting. I thought it was kind of ironic that most pastors today get up and they wear a wool suit. And it's funny because it was quite a marker of a prophet, even in the Old Testament. It was typical for them to wear wool over their dress. And even today we see that kind of play out. They're in sheep's clothing. So they're deceitful. They try to make you think that they are one of you, someone you can do life with, someone you can relate to, someone you can listen to. That leads us to the fourth thing. They are deadly. They're deceitful, and that makes them deadly, meaning this very clearly, that the wolf beneath the sheep's clothing wants to kill you, wants to make a meal out of you. Again, it goes back to the dangerous part. They're not here so much to be your friend as they are to make you dinner. What the enemy really desires for those who follow Christ is to infiltrate your ranks and then tear you to pieces. There's no soft way of putting this. But this is what the wolf desires to do. In all of his treachery, in all of his deceit, in all of his strategy, he wants to get in, stake a claim, and then divide and conquer. And yet again, here is where our encouragement comes in. Fifthly, and we close with this last week, they are detectable. See, we can understand them. And it's interesting that the Lord doesn't tell us, go just lift up under the wool, under the sheepskin. Go. No, he says you'll recognize them by their fruit. You won't recognize them what they look like, but by their fruit, he says. So they are detectable, and that's where we find encouragement, that we're not without recourse here. We're not without consolation. And again, I think this is where the church has failed. We have refused to be discerning. We, you know, in the name of being thought of well, being thought of as loving and inclusive and kind and tolerant, we refuse to be discerning. We refuse to call things what they are. We refuse to investigate in order to discern whether or not a teacher is true or is false. See, we're never going to detect what we don't see as a threat. So we have to be on the lookout. So Scripture says we will recognize them by their fruits. And again, in your notes, you have this list, the fruit of doctrine, again, what they teach, disposition, you know, the inner man, their attitudes, devotion and deeds, of course, self-explanatory. What are they most committed to? Are they most committed to the glory of God through the salvation of souls and the exaltation of Jesus Christ? Or are they most devoted to hearing the sound of their own voice? Then you have deeds, of course. What are they doing? What's their lifestyle? Fruit of direction. You know, where are they headed? Is this teacher a teacher who perseveres in righteousness? Who lives his life with full commitment to the gospel and to the spreading of biblical truth? What is their direction? What is their trajectory? Where are they going? Then lastly, the fruit of discipleship. Again, what kind of followers is he producing? Again, because his disciples will be like him. And so that is one of many ways that we can recognize them by their fruits: doctrine, disposition, devotion and deeds, direction, and discipleship. Okay, so we have to be on the lookout for these. So sixthly and finally, and this will round out our study of this passage. And again, while the first four are sort of the threats, the dangers, the things that we're put on guard about, five and six are the things that are meant to encourage us. So sixthly, and draw your attention to verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So sixthly, they will be destroyed. Now, let me follow that statement with this. We understand clearly from Scripture that God does not rejoice in the destruction of the wicked. We aren't going to throw a party because evil men have been destroyed. Okay? There is no malevolent glee behind God's vindication of his own name by the execution of his righteousness. While we do rejoice that those things have happened, that God has defended his name, that he has defended his word, we do not rejoice at the destruction of the wicked. Again, we understand as long as the Lord tarries, we pray for those who are caught in deceit. Again, these men, clearly from Scripture, are our enemies. And how are we taught to respond to our enemies? To love them, to pray for them. Now, granted, in this case, we don't have to give them a greeting, lest we share in their sin. However, we do not wish violent destruction upon them. But this is the fact of the matter. False teachers are destroyed. And I think we can see this in some way, in an immediate sense. We have many teachers from yesterday and today who have exalted themselves, who have grown what we would see from man's point of view as a great ministry, only to be exposed as a fraud or a cheat or caught in some kind of scandal that is clearly revealing of their true character. And yet, there is also the eternal sense, the final judgment, the final destruction that is executed against false teachers. And I believe that it is this final destruction that is primarily in view. And yet we can see it in a temporal sense by the downfall of false teachers, is that many are exposed in this life and reap the consequences of what they have sown in falsehood. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into a fire. So again, this follows a pattern. This follows a pattern that is echoed from an echo of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18:20, write this one down. And again, it puts God's clear indignation and hatred toward falsehood concerning what he has spoken. It brings it forth clearly. Deuteronomy 18:20, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So two things here. This guy presumes upon himself. I mean, don't we see this a lot today? I'm getting a word of knowledge from the Lord. Wait, hold on. What's that, Lord? Or you get up on stage, the Lord told me this, the Lord told me that. And then we're expecting him to quote a scripture of some sort because that's where the Lord has told us everything. But no, it's always some kind of hidden, privileged revelation. So that is an example of presumptuous speaking. And he says, this is something that I have not commanded him to speak. And then look at this again. Or which he speaks in the name of other gods. So this guy has come out and he says, Baal says this, or Dagon says that. So he is identifying publicly with an idol, with a false god. And the Lord, of course, despises this. And he says, if this person is doing these things, he is to die. You are to put him to death. Elsewhere, it says that if the test of a prophet, if he says something and it doesn't come to pass, he's a dead man. That's the penalty. So the Lord is so zealous about his word, guys. He cares so much about what he has spoken to us. To misrepresent that is a sin of a cosmic level. To say God has said when he has not. Again, Jeremiah 14, 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them. Yet they keep saying, there will be no sword or famine in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end. So you have these deniers. Again, just like those who deny what is sinful and say that it is not sinful. So what is happening here is Jeremiah is saying, repent or die, Judah. If you do not repent, the Lord is going to bring destruction. And so the false prophets go out and say, no, you have it all wrong. Jeremiah doesn't know what he's talking about. There will be peace. There will be peace in the land. The Lord will continue to bless you. He will continue to shine his light upon you. You are God's chosen people. And the Lord says, I have not sent them. And I really believe that these false prophets actually thought that. That's why the Lord says, by sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end. These false prophets remained in Jerusalem, which was going to be sacked eventually by the Chaldeans. And they met their end because they really thought, we're God's chosen. Sin, idolatry, injustice to the widow and orphan, that doesn't really matter. We're God's people. These things are not going to happen. And yet they did in 586 BC. This kind of judgment is planned as well. The book of Jude, verse 4, says this to the believers, says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. See, it's always some black ops job. It's like these false teachers really are afraid of being found out. They've crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, they were already marked out for it. So it has been predestined, if you will, that though they go into a church and preach a false gospel, their destruction is a sure thing. The Lord will hold them accountable for the false gospels that they have preached in the churches. So this is a serious thing. See, the Lord doesn't want his people being led astray. Wherever you have a false prophet, you have idolatry. And again, the true and living God is zealous for worship, zealous for worship from his people. And whenever we introduce false doctrines, then we worship him falsely. Isn't this so clear in today's worship scene? You start reading these lyrics on a page and you're thinking, what the what? What is going on here? You wrote what about God? And it's a complete misrepresentation of the character and of the accomplishments of God. All this to say we must be on guard. And as this has taken place and spread out in Israel's history, Israel's life, threatens the church as well. Interesting passage from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. They see falsehood and lying divination who are saying, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Not the Lord's word, their word. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, the Lord declares, but it is not I who have spoken? See, whether in our singing we say God has said something that he hasn't or has represented himself in some way in which he hasn't, or when the preacher stands up here in his wool suit and says the Lord has said this when he really has not said this, all of this, guys, is meant for your destruction. And yet in the end, it will be turned back upon these teachers because the Lord will hold them accountable. And that's why same chapter in Ezekiel, verse 8, reading on, he says, therefore says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. I mean, even if you follow that up with the book of Proverbs, In chapter 6, he says, these six things the Lord hates. And three of them, three of the seven, it goes on to say, yes, seven are an abomination to him. Three of them actually have to deal with lying. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and then he goes on to say, a false witness who speaks lies. And then at the very end, you have one who sows discord among brethren. What usually sows discord among the brethren? Some kind of modifying or fudging of the facts. Some kind of misinformation which is spread from one person to another, which sows discord. Inevitably involves lies and false witnessing. And the Lord hates this. The Lord hates this. So we can't be clueless regarding this warning. We can't be clueless regarding the threat that is made against the church, because surely the one who is caught within the falsehood, the web of lies, who has embraced the false gospel of the false teacher, will surely follow them into their destruction. You realize the enemy knows that he will be destroyed. And what does he want to do? He wants to take as many people as he can with them. And even though we know that from the foundation of the earth, the Lord has already chosen whom he will save, far be it from us to be party to any of that by misrepresenting something that God has said. So let's look at this destruction. Let's go through this text. And let us note that when it comes to false teachers, there is a certain kind of optimism that colors their ministry. Though Scripture speaks against them, that they actually believe in their heart of hearts that in the end everything is really going to be okay. Though they play fast and loose with the Word of God, things will pan out just all right for them. But Jesus makes this clear. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So firstly, their destruction is universal. Look at this. Every tree without exception, again, plays on the former verse that no good tree can bear bad fruit, but no bad tree can bear any good fruit. So every tree, every false prophet, and every false tree that they plant, without exception. Again, I think through this optimism, some think that they will really miss God's judgment at the end. But they have this kind of attitude which says, well, the Lord knew my intentions, but I was just trying to better people's lives. I was just trying to give them hope, some kind of encouragement. And yet every tree that does not bear good fruit. Again, this person has arrayed themselves against Christ and his gospel, and they will be held accountable. And of course, the eye of the Lord sees all. He misses nothing. He is not oblivious to the fact that there are false teachers run amok, especially in today's society, especially in this country. And yet he doesn't miss it. And the false teacher, on the other hand, never realizes that the axe is at his tree, and to some degree, the cutting has already begun. So it is universal. That leads to the second point of this destruction. Again, verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down. It is cut down, he says. Again, there's no fancy way of saying this. It just means cut down, to be chopped, that even now the judgment of God is on the head and heart and wool of every false teacher. Of every false teacher without exception. And this is quite a sad picture. You look at this tree, a tree which once gave shade, gave comfort to an individual. And it's cut down. So it's, again, it's judgment, it's destruction, is something that is graphic. Notice what doesn't happen to the tree. And this is important to understand too. It's not uprooted. It's not blown over. See, even if you went out and you had superhuman strength and you yanked a tree out of the ground, at some point, the soil would settle, the ground would level out, and we'd never really know that once upon a time there was a tree there. But when you walk by a tree that's been cut down, you know that something happened to that tree. Some external force brought it down. Interesting historical example of this Marcus Licinius Crassus, one of the generals of the Roman army, he is one of the richest men that ever lived. He actually privately funded his own army. He was so rich. He defeated an army of slaves that had risen up under a man named Spartacus. Perhaps you've seen the movie. But when they defeated Spartacus in a final showdown, they didn't just kill the survivors on the battlefield. There is a path leading to Rome known as the Appian Way, and what he did to the survivors of Spartacus' army of slave rebels was that along the road, he crucified every single one of them. On the way to Rome. Rome, the civilized eternal city. So that when those who were making their way to Rome, they were warned. You could just be a common person. But if you saw those men being crucified on the Appian Way leading to Rome, you knew. You knew better than to mess against the might of Rome. You knew better than to lead an uprising against such strength. Any effort to do so would be met with an excruciating and humiliating end, a warning to all. And such befalls this tree that doesn't bear good fruit. It is met with that end. It is cut down, roots still in the ground, so that when we walk by, we know what happened. And it serves as a warning to those who would pervert the gospel of Christ, and not only those who would pervert it, but those who would follow a perverted gospel. And here's the point for us. This one little thing, this destruction of this tree, of this false teacher, would surely overshadow any other perceived benefit that we would reap from that teacher's ministry. You think about it. Everything we think we're benefiting from by reading this or that author, because they have great insights, because they have encouraging little anecdotes, they get us through our day. How would we respond then if we knew that they would be cut down suddenly, without warning, cut down in a violent way, in a graphic way, which proved to us beyond any shadow of a doubt that no matter how man responded positively to what they were saying, God in heaven did not approve of it. God in heaven did not endorse it. Jesus himself said, this man is representing me, misrepresenting me. How would we respond then if we knew that God's attitude toward that person who is misrepresenting him would result in the destruction of that person? Would we still go to them for wisdom? Would we still go to them for spiritual strength? And yet some of us would. So deceitful they can be. When we think of this tree, any other perceived benefit fails in light of the fact that because it's fruitless, or whatever fruit it bears is bad. See, no matter how strong its branches, no matter how deep its roots, no matter how much relief was to be found in the shade of its leaves, it is still useless. Because the only fruit it really produces, if it produces any, is rotten and unacceptable. And again, this is a harsh way of saying things, not understanding it, and yet it is the truth. And we say these things because we want to be on guard against that which seeks to also make us rotten and unacceptable. So it's universal, this destruction. This destruction is also graphic. Thirdly, their destruction is final. To the tree, to the wolf, to the false prophet, this destruction is final. Look at the text again. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and then thrown into the fire. Again, I believe this is sort of a foreshadowing of the eternal judgment, the eternal condemnation that is at hand, that is hanging over these false teachers. Their destruction is final. And again, here we have the irony. In 2 Peter chapter 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you. Now listen to this. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Okay, false teachings meant to destroy you. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Again, they will fall upon their own sword. But then it goes on to say this, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Why? It is a destruction with finality. And it's interesting, we return to this picture of Jesus being the good shepherd. There will come a day, again, when the shepherd will not simply run the wolf off the pasture. He will hunt down the wolf and destroy him. He will eliminate the threat completely. That is the wolf's judgment. To know that the good shepherd will not tolerate their presence forever. And even though that they introduce destructive heresies secretly, and even many churches do not know that this will be so in their midst until it is too late, even after that, we may never even know how that kind of thing happens. Some churches may sit around after the divisions have taken place and they say, how in the world did this happen? How do we fall for this? All the signs were there, but we didn't pay any attention. But the end of this false prophet is sure. And it's a self-inflicted wound. They do this to themselves. Marked out from before the world began. So 2 Peter 2. If you go down in this passage, then you hit 17 through 20. And it describes them again. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Again, scary. Black darkness? Again, we have this, the graphic nature of this final judgment. But then it says this, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires. Again, by sensuality, there that pops up that word again. Those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Check this out. Verse 21. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. This is like Rob Bell. You see the level and depth of his heresy and what he denies now? It would have been better for him not to even have known. Verse 22. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Again, a foreshadowing of this destruction. This explains why they're going where they're going, this black darkness that has been reserved for them. And ultimately, when we reach the end of the book of Revelation, whatever your take is on the beast from the sea and the false prophet, there are many different, you know, different interpretations of that, but one thing is sure, is that both will be destroyed in eternal fire, and their judgment will be final. There will be in no sense will they make a comeback. They are done for. Again, they haven't just been ran out. They haven't been just expelled. They have been destroyed and undone. And we have that testimony in Scripture of this event that tells what befalls those who pervert the gospel, or to those who say there is any other way to God than through Jesus Christ. And so finally, regarding their destruction, it's universal, graphic, final, and it is conclusive. So what's the difference between final and conclusive? Well, we look at the words of Jesus here in verse 20. He goes back to this. So then you will know them by their fruits. Because really, we talked about a bunch of their fruits last Sunday. We talked about, of course, the doctrine, disposition, devotion, deeds, direction, discipleship. And when you talk about them being cut down and thrown to the fire, you could actually lump that in there. You could call that their destiny. That is their end. And Jesus says this is conclusive evidence concerning their destruction. You will know them by their fruits. That's how you know. What is a fruit of a false teacher? The final fruit. It is that they will be cut down. There will be no denying the penalty of their false preaching. They're cut down, thrown into the fire. And in some sense, Jesus is telling us, guys, this is obvious, this is clear. This is what you need to pay attention to. You will know them by their fruits. He says not just once, but twice. There's no mistaking this. And again, we're taken in by so many things. I think when we look at whether one is a true prophet or a true preacher of the gospel, we tend to look at these external things. You know, we look at the amount of money the ministry takes in. We look at the number of their converts, the number of their adherents. We look at their multifaceted ministry, many of which are on a global level, and we think, wow, God is really at work. We look at the way they inspire people. We may even look at their personal virtue, but virtue does not mean godliness. Virtue does not mean holiness. Virtue does not mean clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You know, it's funny, ultimately, when we look at success in ministry, we sometimes equate that with faithfulness. And while we could say faithfulness or fruitfulness in ministry is success, success in ministry is not always faithfulness. We may be externally successful, but that does not mean we have persevered in Christ. So in light of those mistakes, we look to the words of Jesus for clarity, for conclusive evidence. We will know them by their fruit. Even if it takes the destruction of them, we will someday understand that. And probably remark, wow, I should have seen it this whole time. So to close today, I want to give you a few encouragements regarding even the destruction of false prophets, because it does mark a few things. The first is the most obvious. This marks the end of this age and ushers in the full and complete reign of Jesus Christ, the consummation, his return in power and glory. How does this encourage us? It shows that God keeps his promises toward his beloved in Christ. That again, he vindicates his own righteousness, that he will not stand by and let evil prevail unchecked or unjudged. So you read further on in 1 Peter and you get to chapter 3 and you realize, wow, God is withholding his judgment because he's bringing more and more people into his kingdom. He's giving time for more and more people to be saved. He's gathering his elect. With all of this comes the truth shining with absolute clarity. That's why C.S. Lewis himself says that the first two words that the Christian will utter when he passes through the pearly gates, of course, you know, that operates on a many, many levels, of course, but you think, man, I have missed so much. It's all right there, of course. It's going to be clear. We know in part, but then we shall know fully just as we are fully known. Thirdly, the destruction of false prophets shows us that the truth will always prevail. And it's funny because the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ seems to be, it's always belonged to a minority. You know, it's always belonged to a remnant. You don't see the vast majority of humanity coming forth and embracing the gospel. And the human race tends to think that the smaller something is, it's weak, it's insignificant, it has no power, and soon everyone will forget about it and never bring it up again. Well, not so with the truth of the gospel. It will prevail no matter how few people accept it. I mean, sometimes we face the world and we see everything that is embraced as truth and put into practice, and honestly, from Scripture's perspective, those things are stupid. They are foolish. And sometimes we wonder, how can this happen? And we can even come to a level of sinful despair because we really second guess whether or not anyone's going to believe this message. And yet we can rest assured that the truth will prevail. When the host of God's people gather at the end of time, there's a great hymn. It says, "We will join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all." For all the investments we make in our silly songs and all this music we love to listen to, there's only going to be one song that's going to mean anything at the end, and that is the song of praise we render unto Christ. It's going to be the one truth that we celebrate and remember. Everything else, all this other falsehood, if it is remembered as anything, it will be remembered as being beaten. And so we have that encouragement that the truth of the gospel will never ultimately be defeated. In fact, it will turn around and be truth triumphant. It's interesting that in this article I read earlier on Rob Bell, Michael Brown rightly observes this. He said, the good news is that the word of God stands forever, Isaiah 47-8 and Matthew 24-35. And one day, Oprah Winfrey, with all her massive influence, and Rob and Kristen Bell with their substantial influence as well, will be mere footnotes in this age of compromise and apostasy, marked as eternally irrelevant by the only one, capital O, whose opinion matters. See, the truth will always prevail. Fourthly, and this is personal, the destruction of false prophets shows us grace in that God will preserve those who walk in truth. He will preserve his own. Once again, testifying that we are his own. No matter how ridiculous believing the gospel seems to those on the outside of the people of God, those outside of the truth, God will give us the grace to continue walking in it and to continue believing it. In a sense, he will prevent us from falling into that same realm where we think this is ridiculous. We will know that it is true. In Deuteronomy 13, it's interesting. The Lord says that false prophets, the presence of false prophets, are actually a test to see whether you love him with all your heart and soul. See, so even there's a purpose in false prophets. They come our way. Why? It's to test our mettle. It's to test the inner man. Is our heart for the Lord or is it against the Lord? And again, we will be tested in ways that are beyond mockery. When the false teacher comes and he has his sidekicks, his lieutenants, to persecute us beyond what we are accustomed to in 21st century USA. See, we'll have to understand something clearly that day. And it is this: do we love our life more than we love Jesus Christ? Do we love our life more, our security, more than we love the gospel? Do we love God with all our heart and soul, regardless of the challenges these false prophets bring, whether it is promises of health and wealth or whether it is threats of violence against us? Will we hold fast heart and soul to Christ? Again, false prophets always mean false doctrines that will draw the church away, and they will test us in our sense of loyalty. They will test whether we will hold fast to the promises of God and the simplicity of the gospel. So keep that in mind. It's a test. This is only a test. And so even things that we sit around and we wonder, why all this false doctrine? Why all these ridiculous ideas? How could we believe something so stupid? Well, it is a test. Because again, when false prophets come along, guys, they will dream up some pretty fantastic things. Some pretty good promises from a man-centered point of view. And yet, it will test us. And those who remain truly treasure the Lord Jesus Christ above everything else, even more than their own lives. And again, it all goes to point back to the promise that in this context, with wolves and false shepherds, that we have the good shepherd that guards his sheep, preserves us, cares for and strengthens us, and will ultimately subdue and destroy the wolf, forever cementing in our minds that he keeps his promises and that he has laid down his life for us. And that's a God that we can trust. That's a Savior that we can love. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time we can have in your word. Make anything unclear that I have said clear to your people. Lord, we know that you love us. We rejoice over that. And we ask, Father, that you would use this time to encourage and strengthen us. Lord, we respond in song. We respond with hearts of worship, knowing that you, as the faithful and good shepherd, guard us against being led astray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.